Last week we tried to zoom in, starting with all of Scripture, and work our way down to chapter 1. And we aren't quite zoomed all the way down. I want to get you into chapter 1 today. So let's begin at, we'll just read the chapter, I think. Actually, let's read through the first 3 days. That's through verse 13. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sublime sovereignty in how you have created us and the world in which we live. How you have ordained history from the beginning to the end. Thank you, Father, for giving us this very purposeful picture of the world in which we live and our place in it. And we pray that as we study your acts in creation, you would help us to understand better our responsibility here in the world today. And encourage us, Father, for you know how we need encouragement concerning the marvelous destiny toward which you are guiding us. I pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. The last time I shared with you this set of major divisions of the book of Genesis, all introduced by an expression of the form, "These are the generations of," or in one place, "This is the book of the generations of so-and-so." These are the major sections of Genesis, and they start at 2:4. So chapter 1:1 through 2:3 is a prologue, if you will, that sets us up for everything that follows in the book. I didn't mention this last week, but I wanted to mention it. Look at, for example, at chapter 5, verse 1, which is the one expression that differs from the others. Most of them are, "These are the generations of so-and-so." But here we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And we go on to read the story of Adam and his descendants. We have read about Adam earlier. Each of these is really an introduction to the story of the descendants of so-and-so. But I wanted to call back to your attention that phrase in chapter 5, verse 1, and its relation to this repeated refrain, because there is a striking New Testament parallel to this. What is the New Testament parallel to Genesis 5:1? Does it remind you of anything? "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Well, you don't have to go that far. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. How does Matthew start? book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, where'd Matthew get that from? Well, he's copying Genesis. And what's he saying by doing that? He's saying we're in the middle of a new creation now. The old creation began with Adam and was the story of his family history. But now we have a new creation, which begins with Jesus Christ and the story of his family history. And so when you read in 1 Corinthians 15 about the first and the second Adam, where does Paul get that from? Matthew chapter 1. He didn't invent that teaching. Most of what Paul teaches comes from the Gospels, from the Synoptic Gospels, in fact. That's often overlooked. People often try to separate Paul off from the Synoptics, but he's dead set in line here with the theology of Matthew, who sees our Savior as the second Adam corresponding to the first Adam. There's another instance, of course, of this collaboration. How does the book of Genesis begin? In the beginning. And where's the echo of that in the New Testament? That's John 1:1, right? So John wants to make the same point in his gospel, except that John goes back a step further. Matthew, by his echo of Genesis, compares our Lord with Adam. What does John, with his echo of Genesis, do with our Lord? What does he want us to see in Christ? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wants to emphasize that our Savior is God. So in the beginning, God. And John says, yes, in the beginning, God. Let me tell you more about the person of this God. It is Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew, meanwhile, wants to focus our attention on the fact that he is not only God, but he's also man. And he stands in counterpart to the first Adam. So just some echoes. We're going to see a lot of those as we go through. This book is the seedbed of the entire scripture. But we've gotten ourselves down now to this preface, chapter 1:1 through 2:3. And now I want to ask how verse 1 relates to the rest of chapter 1, or to the rest of the preface, actually, the chapter break being three verses off. And it's an important question, because if you read different translations of the Bible, you will see translations that are very different syntactically from one another. Even those that agree syntactically may have different presuppositions behind them. One view, for example, of chapter 1, verse 1, is that it is a summary and the details come in chapter 1 and chapter 2. This used to be the view that I held before I began meditating in more detail on the passage in preparation for these studies. So it's as though you start, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. What do you mean? Well, I'll show you. Here's 7 days worth of creation. Well, let's zoom in even farther. Let's take the sixth day when he makes man, and that's chapter 2, and we'll zoom in even farther. So it's summary, opened up, sort of like Russian dolls, one inside the other. So that's one view, that this is a summary of the rest of the chapter. I'm going to tell you how God created the heaven and the earth, and we're going to see that in verses 2 through, 2 through 31. A second approach is that verse 1 is really a circumstantial clause. When God began to create the heavens and the earth, this is how he did it. And this interpretation, taking the verse as a temporal modifier or circumstantial modifier of what follows, goes all the way back to Rashi in the Middle Ages, a noted Jewish commentator. It's not a new interpretation. And at times I've entertained that. I think at prayer meeting a year or two ago, we may have talked about this when God began to create, that particular reading of the verse. I think Aaron Armstrong may have brought it up because he'd heard about it in his Hebrew class. They were discussing it, and we had a little discussion about it. But neither of those verses, I realized, deals with a very important question. And that is, where did angels and demons come from? Scriptures are full of references to angels and demons. We've got them right here in Genesis. We have the angel of the Lord numerous times. We have Abraham entertaining three men who come to him. And the next chapter says that two angels appeared to Lot. So Moses, in writing Genesis, knows about angels. Now, they're not eternal. The scriptures are full of testimony that God created everything. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. This creation that's being described here has to include everything. It has to include, in particular, all the host of heaven. And when we refer to the host of heaven, we're not just talking about stars, we're talking about the angels as well. That's the meaning of the expression Lord of hosts, frequently used to describe God in the prophets. He is the Lord of the heavenly host, the angelic host. You'll see that in Nehemiah 9:6. Take a peek there. This is probably the clearest Old Testament argument that God created the angels. Nehemiah 9:6, thou, Nehemiah prays, actually, it's the Levitical prayer, the Levites leading in prayer. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. So here the host of heaven pretty clearly is not the stars and the moon and the sun, but it's something that is worshiping God, referring, I think, to the angelic host. And the decisive teaching on this is in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, but it's not presented there as a new idea. The thing that Paul is emphasizing here is not what was created, but who did the creating. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that our Savior is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And as we saw in our study of Ephesians, those are all names of angelic beings. All things were created by him and for him. So the question comes, back in Genesis 1:1, where in this history do we have the creation of the angels? They're not described in days 1 through 6. The only place they can be is in chapter 1, verse 1. I think the point of verse 1 is God created two things in the beginning. The heavens and the earth. The rest of chapter 1 goes on to tell us about the earthly sphere. We are not told anything more about the creation of the heavens, the third heaven, the heaven where God dwells. We are told later about the creation of the firmament, which is the terrestrial heaven, the heaven where the birds fly. And we're told about the creation of the stars and the sun and the moon, but we're not told about the creation of the angelic host. We're not told about the creation of the heavenly throne room, the heavenly tabernacle that the writer of Hebrews describes, the heavenly sanctuary. Where'd that all come from? That must be in chapter 1, verse 1, I think. So I see this, the King James did a real fine job translating this one. I think they got it exactly right, as so often. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we'll go into more detail in verse 2 about the earth part of this. And children, don't ask too many questions about the heavens. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, there are other hints later in Scripture in a few places about the creation of the heavenly host, but not very much. We are to be concerned with what goes on here and not to speculate with the worship of angels, as Colossians emphasizes. But before we leave 1:1, let's ask a little bit more about what it means. Put yourself in the place of Moses. Acts says that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was a very, very intelligent man. World-class education. He was zealous for the God of Israel, got himself banished from the court for 40 years because of his zeal for his people. The Spirit of God made him the custodian of their traditions. He was the one that was moved by the Spirit of God to write down the oldest records of their history. He may very well have had documents from which he drew this information, but our Savior says, Moses wrote of me. Our Savior attests that these books were substantially the composition of Moses. And you've written things. I know John and Bob have written essays in school. What's the hardest thing about writing something? Oh, I find the hardest thing about writing something is the first sentence. What's the first thing I'm going to put down on paper? Isn't it hard? All right, write a term paper. Writer's block. How do we start? It was a dark and stormy night. No, that's for creative writing. That doesn't work for my term paper. How do I get started? What you write is going to set the tone for everything else in the book. It's going to be the fundamental assumptions that everyone's going to carry into this. What's the first thing he wants to give to those who read Israel's sacred book? And now, the church's sacred book, because our book starts here as well. And he starts with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." We've talked about the heaven and the earth. In the beginning. That tells you something very, very important. There is a beginning. And that is something that our current world can't deal with very well. There is a beginning at which God already existed. He was already there, and at some point in time he said, "Let's do something. I'm going to build a world." And the rest of Scripture shows us there's also an end. So we live in a world that has a beginning, it has an end, and there is somebody that's superintending it. There is purpose. This is not an existential view. This is direct opposite of existentialism. This is a view of purpose, of order, of causality. There is reason here. There was a beginning point, and at that beginning point, God stepped in and said, "We're going to start here." The next word in Hebrew is created. In the beginning, created God. God is a subject, but the verb usually comes first. And this particular verb throughout the Bible only takes Israel's God as its subject. No other deity is ever said to do this. The false gods are not said to do this. And of course, no man or woman is ever said to do this action. This is uniquely divine, this action of creation. It doesn't necessarily mean made out of nothing. Man is said to be created down in verse 26, and man was created out of the pre-existing dust of the earth. So it doesn't mean out of nothing, but we know that the world was in fact created out of nothing. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." There was a creation out of nothing. The things that are seen were not made from the things that appear. He spoke, and it was there. So in the beginning, a uniquely divine activity happened, and it was done by God. And here Moses throws us a stupendous curveball, because he has just used the verb create, and he used it in the singular. And now here he uses the word God, and he uses it in the plural. In the beginning, God's created the heaven and the earth. But unlike English, in English, if I say God's created, that sounds perfectly fine. You don't have any problem with that. But in Hebrew, it's unambiguous. God's plural, created singular. Created only takes one subject. But God here is plural. The word itself is a plain old Semitic word for God. It means deity. It's the generic term for God. It emphasizes his transcendence. It emphasizes his power. But why does Moses call him by the plural name? This is a great way to start your holy book. Start it with a grammatical error, you know, and you can just see the printer in Sinai sending it back and saying, "Moses, you know, red ink all over it. Error problem here, you know." Send it back to the author for correction. You got a singular verb, you got a plural noun, it can't work that way. And Moses says, "No, leave it. That's what I meant to write. In the beginning, God's plural created singular the heavens and the earth." Now, what is going on here? Well, I'll give you just sort of fun. People have played with this thing for years. And those who have relatively little respect for the Old Testament see it as basically being stitched together out of a bunch of old stories and pagan myths, and they say, ah, you see, it's the old pagan polytheism creeping through here. Moses just got careless. Originally it said the gods, plural, created, plural, the heavens and the earth, and someone came along later and they wanted to be monotheistic, so they made the verb singular, but they forgot to do the noun. Yeah, shabby. This kind of construction occurs thousands of times throughout the Old Testament. Gods, plural, singular, verb. Over 2,000 times, this is the name for Israel's God, and it's always used with a singular verb or the plural noun like this. This is very fundamental. It's not just a remnant of pagan myth. The conventional explanation, and many evangelicals adopt this too, is that we have to do here with a plural of majesty, as when the Queen of England would say, it has pleased our Royal Highness to do thus and so. You know, kings and queens always talk about themselves in the plural. And so, I'm so important that one of me wouldn't be enough. You've got to think of me as a multitude. Of course, in the scriptures, the only one who thought of himself as a multitude was the demoniac. Who's It's not a good sign to be a multitude in scripture. And in fact, the gods of the ancient Near East don't get named in the plural in their myths either, unless you're talking about a plurality of gods. This is not the way ancient people honored their gods, by using a plural noun and a singular verb. It doesn't happen anywhere else in ancient Near Eastern literature. There are a few places in Hebrew where an earthly person who is important, the noun referring to that person will be in the plural, but they're very limited. Nowhere like the 2,000 times that Elohim appears in the Old Testament. I think, if anything, those are probably derived from this construction and not the other way around. The old Christian commentators, the church fathers, they read this and they said, bingo! What do you think they said? What did they see in this plural noun, singular verb? Here's the Trinity. Wow, this is really phenomenal. And this was quite widely held. I think it probably would be in some Bible notes. I wouldn't be surprised if Scofield has a note to this effect in his notes. And it's getting closer, I think. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three together, all gods, so we'll use the plural, but singular verb. But Calvin sort of shot a hole in that when he pointed out that if that's the case, then you fall into a heresy which is known as Sabellianism, teaching that the Father, Son, and Spirit are different modes of one and the same person, that they aren't really distinct from one another. Now, I don't pretend to understand Sabellianism in great detail. I don't pretend to understand a lot of the early heretical arguments very clearly. But I think Calvin's observation makes a good point. If you're going to bring in New Testament theology to try to explain the plural here, then you're also stuck with dealing with all these questions that people had about New Testament theology. And if you're not careful, you end up importing the first three centuries of the church age all back into Genesis 1, which I'm not sure is what the Spirit of God intended. I think we have to try to understand the plural on its terms, in terms of what else we find right here in this chapter. But this chapter does show that there is plurality in the Godhead. You see that most clearly in verse 26. When God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. But in verse 26 he says, let us make man in our own image. Once again, this plural referring to God. And we don't even have to go as far as verse 26 to see that there's something very complex in the character of God. Because already in verse 2, the earth is without form and void, darkness is upon the face of the deep, and right away we are introduced to the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. Now, some of you may have come across translations which translate this as a mighty wind. Absolutely unparalleled translation of this expression in the Old Testament. There's no justification for it, other than some people's anti-Christian reluctance to see anything, any kind of plurality within the Godhead. The Spirit of God, right here in verse 2. God has a spirit. there is God, and there's the Spirit of God, and God says, let us, probably talking to the Spirit. And that's self-contained, just within Genesis chapter 1. I don't have to import the first three church councils or all the New Testament to get that understanding. It's clear that Moses recognized some kind of plurality within the Godhead. And God has been pleased to improve our focus over the years. And now that we have the New Testament, we recognize that our Savior was one who was in the form of God, yet thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but now has been exalted to the Father's right hand and given the name which is above every name. He is Lord. He is Jehovah. And so we recognize Jesus as Jehovah. We recognize the Son as God, the Father as God, the Spirit as God. I don't think Moses had quite that clear an understanding. But the old church fathers were right this far, that they recognize that this plural is exceptional and that it reflects a plurality within the Godhead. All that in the very first verse of the Bible. All that in the first three verses of the Bible. In the beginning, which is all one word, God created. And then we read the heavens and the earth, and as I've commented, this is pointing us toward the creation of the heavenly host. Created the heavens and the earth. As I mentioned last week, it also is a jab, the first of many that we will see, at the mythology of the ancient world. The ancient mythologies started with what have been called the olden gods. In fact, I'll tell you a story. This is the Babylonian view of how the world came to be. Once upon a time, there was Apsu and Tiamat. Apsu was the father god and Tiamat was the mother god. Apsu was the fresh water under the earth. Tiamat was the salty water, the seas, the oceans. They had children. And these children were gods. Ea and Marduk and Enlil and a bunch of others. But the kids got rowdy. And I've got a choice quotation here from Apsu. He says, their ways are verily loathsome unto me. Some Babylonian scribe wrote this about 1800 years before Christ, about the time of Abraham. By day I find no relief, nor repose by night. These teenagers are too much. I will destroy, I will wreck their ways, that quiet may be restored. Let us have rest. And so old man Apsu in his senility goes to battle with his children. One of them, named Ea, kills the old guy. Well, now Mother Tiamat, who up to this time has been very pacifying, you know, Apsu, dear, don't do that. They're just kids. Kids will be kids. Be patient. But now she really gets upset because one of her offspring has killed her husband, Apsu. So now she goes to war with the children. And Marduk comes along. I will not read you the gruesome detail about how Marduk kills his mother, Tiamat. But essentially, he says he split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her became the heavens, and the other half became the earth, and that's how the world came to be. So the world came out of these olden gods. They were there first. And in some of the ancient myths, it's not salt water and fresh water who are the parents. It is the heavens and the earth who are the parents that yield the younger gods who then kill the parents and take over and run everything. Here, right smack in contradiction to this, Moses says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The heaven and the earth are not the ancient gods fighting with their youth and as a result bringing our world into being. The heaven and the earth are just creatures like the rest of us put here by this God who is one and yet many. This God who is singular and yet plural. And you find that same thing repeated in 2:4, where he says, this is the generation of the heavens and the earth. It sounds as like he's talking about heavens and earth as the progenitors of a new race, but he goes right on to say, in the day that God created them. So he's making the point that heavens and earth are creatures. They are subject to God. They are not ancient deities with authority of their own. And that's only verse 1. If we read verse 1 this way, then verse 2 describes the earthly sphere of the creation. We had heavens and earth. Now we're going to focus in on the earth. Here is the earth as it comes from verse 1. Verse 1 tells us about the initial creation of heaven and earth. Verse 2 now describes to us what you had when it was sitting there. God first makes the raw material for creation, and then in the rest of the chapter he shapes it. But so that we can appreciate the raw material, the Spirit has led Moses to record three descriptions of it, each one successively more detailed. First, we are told the earth was without form and void. You see how we've zoomed into the earth? We started talking about heaven and earth. Now we're going to zoom in and talk about the earth. The earth was without form and void. Statement 2, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Statement 3, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Each of these tells us a little bit more about what was there. The first thing we're told is that the earth was without form and void. Formlessness is used in the prophets to speak of vanity, of emptiness, of nothingness. It's used to describe a trackless wilderness, a desert with no landmarks where you can't find your way, you're likely to get lost. Void simply means empty. It's only used in this passage and in a few other passages that result from this. How many of you have heard of the gap theory of Genesis chapter 1? Okay, then I have to talk about the gap theory. I don't think there's a gap here. But I think we ought to look at the passages that talk about a gap. The gap theory is an attempt to deal with the ancient geological evidence on the earth at the same time as accounting for a literal seven-day theology. And the idea is that verse 1 takes place way back. 4 billion years ago would be the geological or the astrophysical understanding of the origin of the earth. It's about 4.5 billion years old. And then verse 2 is a view of what began to happen about 6,000 years ago, about 4,000 BC. And in this vast intervening state, there was a whole creation. That's where the angels were created, and they sinned, and they fell, and they were cast out of heaven. And as a result of that judgment of the angels, the earth became without form and void. And we are looking here at the wreckage of a previous creation. I don't believe that. But there are important biblical passages that you ought to see in understanding that. Look at Isaiah 34:11. These are the two passages on which that theory is based. He's speaking here of God's judgment coming upon the nations that had oppressed Israel. And in verse 11, he describes the ruins of one of these ancient cities. He says, "The cormorant and the bittern, which are wild birds, shall possess it. The owl also and the raven, birds of prey, carrion birds, shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness." The line of confusion is really the line of formlessness. The stones of emptiness is the stones of the void. These are the words from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. When God judges this city, he's going to return it to without form and void. He's going to turn it into nothingness, emptiness, formlessness as a result of his judgment. And the gap theory is saying, see, these words describe the result of judgment. The same thought can be gathered from Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. Here, Jeremiah is describing the judgment upon Israel itself as a result of the Babylonian invasion and the captivity. Jeremiah 4:23, "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Clearly the result of judgment. What has God done here? In fact, this is a beautiful passage because he's really undoing Genesis 1 step by step. The light goes away. Man goes away. The birds go away. The fruitful field, the plants all become a desert. The plants go away. And finally, everything is without form and void. It's as though God has just taken apart the creation and left it in its... Well, that's the question. What has he left it in? The gap theory would say, without form and void means judgment. There must have been judgment. But what's really happening in Jeremiah? It's simply saying God is sort of playing the videotape backwards. He is uncreating the world, taking it down to the starting point so that he can build it back up again. An illustration one of my old teachers used to use goes like this. Gene used to love to build Legos. I don't know any Legos fans here. So when you get Legos, the kids like Legos, when you get Legos from the store, it's a box. And all the Legos are in there without form and void, just a box full of Legos. And there's this picture. So you sit there and you build it up. And there it is. You create it out of this raw material. And you'd like to think it stays that way, but boys being what they are, especially if it's boys building the Legos, what's usually the next thing that happens? Take it apart. Oh, let's run our tank through it, you know, smash it down. And now it's without form and void. Well, the disarray of the Legos after the child has taken it apart certainly is the result of judgment, if you will. But does that mean when you first opened the box, as it came from the manufacturer, you would be entitled to look at it and say, there must have been a terrible battle at the manufacturer because, look, these materials are without form and void? No. No, there's no logic behind that. The formlessness and void is simply an indication that you've got the materials there, but you haven't yet put them together in an orderly fashion. Before Genesis 1:1, there was nothing. After Genesis 1:1, there were heavens and earth, but the earth wasn't formed yet. Then in the succeeding 7 days, God brings form to the earth. He puts the Legos together. And he gets to a certain point and he forms man and says to man, now I want you to put the Legos together. And so from Genesis chapter 2, all the way down to the history of Israel, man puts the Legos together. And you know what? He doesn't follow the picture very well. He puts it together in ways that God did not instruct him to put it together. You know, as soon as we have the Lego box, we have the rest of the law. That's the pictures that come in the Lego box telling us how to put it together. Man did not obey the law. And so what God is saying in Jeremiah is, okay, boys and girls, we've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to start over again. And in very poetic language, he says, we're going to disassemble this thing and take it back to without form and void. Notice verse 27 in Jeremiah chapter 4. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. I'm not going to destroy it completely. I'm going to deconstruct it, and we're going to build it back up from there. I find that incredibly encouraging, actually. That God's judgment is sort of a way of erasing our mistakes so there's a chance to start again. When God judged Jonah, dumped him on the shore, brought him back to where he started, he said, Jonah, let's try this again. I told you to go preach to Nineveh, you ran away. I'm going to tell you again, go preach to Nineveh. Let's try it again. Jonah probably thought that being in the stomach of the whale was pretty formless and void, pretty purposeless. But it was God bringing him back to the starting point. Peter failed. He denied the Lord. The Lord met him in Galilee and said, Peter, let's get back to the beginning. Your job is to feed my sheep. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God used Peter to bring 3,000 people to himself. There have been times in my life when things look pretty much formless and void. And I say, God, you've taken apart everything. You didn't leave me with anything. There's no purpose to this without form and void. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 then comes and says to me, I just took you back to where we can do something. We had to get the Legos apart so we could put them together correctly now. Judgment for the Christian, times of chastisement for the believer, may leave us feeling pretty desolate. But they are bringing us to the point where creation can start anew. Because formlessness and void is the beginning point of creation. And when God brings it as an act of judgment, it is that he might then reform, that he might recreate within us and build things back up the way he wants it to be. And so I'd encourage you from this verse and from Jeremiah's understanding of it, that when your life seems to be purposeless, when it seems to be all messed up, and if you've never experienced this, you will. You will. Luke Skywalker said to Yoda, I'm not afraid. And what did Yoda say? You will be. That's very biblical. It's very biblical. When God brings you to this point, and he will. Don't be discouraged. It's a chance to start over. Took the Legos apart so he can put them back together again. That's as far as we'll go for now. We have to talk next week about the face of the deep. Ron will be glad to see that in 1 week we got through less than one verse. It won't be next week. The brothers are discussing what the study will be next week. I'll be in Berlin. But the week following, Lord willing, we'll come back and pick up at this point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tender love toward us. And Lord, for the fact that you do give us second chances. That you do not make a full end. We thank you that you are the one who can take formlessness and void and create it into something beautiful and full of life. Whether it's the original creation or whether it is our lives as a result of your chastening hand and the circumstances that you allow to come upon us. Teach us, Lord, to trust in your power. You are, as our brother Peter tells us, a faithful creator. You have not created us in animosity, Father. You've loved us. You've proven that by giving us your Son. Now we pray that you'd allow us to see your creative hand at work in our lives moment by moment. We thank you for this portion of your word and for the privilege of meditating together in it. In our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close this portion of our gathering by singing in the Blue Binder, second section, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And Ben and Jill, the first section is Psalms, the second section is hymns, alphabetical by first line. So Immortal, Invisible, in the Blue Binder, we'll stand and sing that as our closing hymn.